All right, I've got 9 o'clock. I don't know what time you have, but we've got so much to cover. And I want you to know up front, we're not going to finish the study of the book of Revelation. The more I try to condense it down, it just keeps growing and growing. And I was planning on trying to be through chapter 5 today, so we'd have a whole lot more time to spend in the last book. We're not even going to finish chapter 1 today. So that's where we are. But it's important to get the background. If you're going to understand the book of Revelation, there are 4 key truths that you need to understand. You will not understand this book unless you read those first 3 verses. Does anybody remember what the first one is? It is a revelation. It is a revelation. You've got to understand that. God expects us to understand it. It's the one book in the Bible that says it's understandable, and we turn around and said nobody would ever be able to understand it. Something's wrong in there. Point number 2, it's a revelation. It's a revelation. Finish that. To who?
Jesus.
To those 7 churches in Asia. This book has the context of the first century. And you've got to understand this. It's not a book written to the 21st century people. It has no meaning for anybody for the first 2,000 years. Imagine the Lord writing a book to 7 churches in Asia about something they would never not understand, and it would be 2,000 years before anybody ever understood it. It is a revelation to 7 churches in Asia. The third thing is, it's a revelation to 7 churches in Asia in signs. He sent and signified it. Open up your Bible, look at Revelation chapter 1. That's where it said. The slide that I put on the screen last week, I re-hyphenated the word signify and put the hyphen after the N. He sent and signified. That's what signify means. This is a symbol of something. This is not my marriage. This thing on my ring finger is not my marriage. It's a symbol of it. It represents something else. And so in the book of Revelation, you start reading about all of these things in the book of Revelation. Don't necessarily think literally. The very introduction to the book says it's a revelation. It's a revelation to 7 churches in Asia in signs. And number 4, it's a revelation to 7 churches in Asia in signs of things which must shortly happen. I mean, I didn't make that up. That is what the text says. And yet, if you don't see those 4 things in the book of Revelation, I don't believe you'll ever understand it. I think that's one of the reasons. People are attracted by having insight into the future that others do not have. I've often wondered why the Jehovah's Witness, with all of the weirdness of the doctrine that they have, why anyone would become a Jehovah's Witness. I mean, it's just, it doesn't make sense. I feel the same thing about Mormonism too, but especially the Witnesses. I mean, you can't have a birthday. I remember we baptized one young man in this church, and he said, I grew up in this Jehovah's Witness family, and they'd have a birthday party next door, and I would sit out on the front porch and just cry and cry because I couldn't go to the birthday party. You cannot pledge allegiance to the flag, and it's a government is evil and all the rest. I mean, you cannot have blood transfusion. Why is that attractive to them? I believe it has to do with the fact that your ego can be involved in the fact that you understand something nobody else understands. And I believe that sometimes the attraction there is in the book of Revelation. Throughout the years, people have taken the book of Revelation and made it fit everything they want it to fit. There is a commentary, and I'll give you $100 if you can find me a copy of it, on the book. If you'll give me the book, I'm not just going to give you $100 just up front. But it's a book written about the American Civil War. And it finds every one of the major battles of the American Civil War in the book of Revelation. Isn't that amazing? They started out here in the 1860s and 70s and then took that and squeezed the book of Revelation and twisted it to make it fit. And that's not the nature of it. And who is 666? Well, I'm going to show you if we ever get over to chapter 13. I am going to prove to you that it is Hitler. You know, I can mathematically show to you how Hitler is in the book of Revelation. I'll be wrong when I do this. I want to say that up front. But what people did in the late 40s and early 50s, they saw that, and Hitler was a threat in the world. And guess who the beast is? It's Hitler, because of the threat of the Second World War. And then he turned around and lost the war. You know, that sort of makes it awkward. And what about it being, what about Gog and Magog being Moscow? Man, for the longest time, until the collapse of the Russian Empire, until the collapse of the Soviet Union. That's all you would hear about. It's Russia, Russia, Russia. And now it's more China, 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 and it will soon be Muslim, Muslim, Muslim. And that's what individuals do when they... What is this book about? It's a revelation to seven churches in Asia in signs of things which must shortly happen. Now then, I don't want you to necessarily memorize this, but if I were you, I'd memorize this. Okay? I believe you need to know what's in every chapter. In chapter 1, you've got sort of the introduction. John sees Jesus on the Isle of Patmos. That's what chapter 1 is all about. And then chapters 2 and 3 are letters to the seven churches in Asia. I'm going to give you chapter 4 and 5, and we'll keep bringing these up because I really want you to know the book of Revelation. When I've taught the book of Revelation in schools of preaching, I do not demand they give me the interpretation of it. But you'd better know the text, and you'd better be able to take a phrase that I take out of some verse in the book of Revelation, and you'd better be able to put that phrase in the context in which it is found and everything, and discuss it. And so, the final test is not a discussion of every detail that's been taught as we've looked at this, but you've got to know the book. Even if we're wrong in everything we say, this is truth. You can go to the bank on this. Chapter 1, John sees Jesus on the Isle of Patmos. That's the beginning. And then in chapters 2 and 3, he writes a letter to the seven churches in Asia. Now, just so you'll be aware of this, we are not going to spend time looking at all seven of those letters. I've already preached a sermon about the church at Thyatira, to the church at Smyrna the other Sunday night. And over the next 15 weeks, I'm going to spend some of those Sunday nights. Some of the weeks that I'm going to be out of town, we're going to let other individuals study letters to the seven churches. But you've heard a lot of sermons about... We cover the first three chapters. We do a pretty good job of covering the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. We know it. And so we're going to study it, but we're not going to study it in sequence. And then chapters 4 and 5 go together. And I'll put this back up on the screen some other time, but I just want you to be introduced to this. In chapter 4, there's a door that opens up into heaven, and John gets to go to heaven. In a vision, he gets to go to heaven. And he gives you a vision that he saw of what heaven looked like. That's in chapter 4. In chapter 5, there is this... problem of what are you going to do about sin? So chapter 4 is, you believe in God. Chapter 5, believe also in me. Now, if you get that, you already know 25% of the book of Revelation. And I'm talking about it. I promise you, on the final test, I'm going to ask you to tell me what's in every chapter of the book of Revelation. I mean, that's important. I want you to know the book. And that's what I want to happen here. It's really, really important. Last week, we spent almost the entirety of the class looking at Roman persecution versus Jewish persecution. To understand this book, you've got to understand what those individuals in the seven churches in Asia understood. So what I'm going to ask you to do, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Here is a parable that I believe sets the tone, and it's really a parable that is a summation. Matthew chapter 21, I believe it starts in verse 33 of Matthew chapter 21. Open your Bibles there. You'll be lost because, I do have the words on the screen. Can you read that? Is that print large enough to see? So I see some of you squinting, and so you cannot, Robert, you're having trouble seeing it? But you're blind, right?
One eye can't see out of the other.
Okay, all right. I need to know that to know what size font to put up there and everything. It's no sense me putting the verses up there. And so I really need to know that. Chuck Reeves, can you read that font? Mary, can you read that all right? Okay. And if you're sitting here, just look right back over there and you've got another picture of it. So I need to know that in order to do this. Here is the parable, and it has various names. The parable I've got in the name I've got in my New King James Bible that has paragraph headings is the parable of the wicked vine dressers. You may have other headings of that. Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. I hope you know the parable. We're not going to spend a lot of time. We are going to spend a lot of time that we don't have talking about this parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. A parable is an earthly story, has heavenly meaning, has spiritual meanings. And so he planted this vineyard. And this is found in Matthew chapter 21. It's also found in Mark and Luke. That in and of itself makes it significant. Matthew has an audience. Mark has a different audience. Luke has a different audience. But here is a parable, whether you're Jewish or whether you're Roman, if Mark is written to the Romans, or if you're Theophilus, a Gentile, this parable has that much importance. Not all miracles are in every in all three of the Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Not all of them are in there. But here is one parable that is there which shows the significance of it. Here's the parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, and he really made it to be a nice vineyard. Put a hedge around it. That's for protection from animals and also from the enemy. He built a tower. The hedge would keep wild animals from destroying the grapes. The tower would keep any enemies that might come to take that property. You had that lookout tower. He puts a wine press, the place where the grapes are pressed out. And when the vintage time came, when the harvest day came, he sent servants into to the vine dressers, because the owner of the land went to a far country, and he sent, if I say sharecropping, that may not mean much to you, but in the Old South, that's what happened. A man would get 5 acres, 10 acres, wouldn't be his land. But there'd be the man that owned the land, and he'd get 20 bales of hay or something like, or 20 bales of cotton, and the landowner got his share, and that's what happened. Here's this beautiful place. So when the vintage time comes, he sends servants. And so what happens? Well, as I think and tell this story, I want you to be thinking about the application of it. We're going to come back and talk about the application of it. There is a vineyard that's in the Bible, and the vineyard is let out, rented out, and when the harvest time came, the vine dressers, those individuals who are leasing the land, verse 35, they took his servants. They beat one, they killed another, and they stoned another. He sends more servants, and more than the first, and they did the same thing to them. Then last of all, he sent his son saying, they will respect my son. When the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him and let us seize the inheritance. You understand that parable? I think it is interesting. It's not an explained parable. But if I talk about somebody killing the son, who do you think of the son? Somebody killing the son. Last of all, he sent his son to them. Who is that son? Who's the landowner? Here in one brief parable is the story of God's dealing with people on this earth. God planted a vineyard. A little bit later, and we'll show this verse a little bit later, this vineyard is called a kingdom. God set a kingdom with kings upon this earth. And God sent servants to speak to those who were in the kingdom. And finally he says, I'm going to send my son. And they said, let us kill the son. Once you identify who the son is, the understanding of the parable gets much better. Verse 39. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. The Bible places significance on the fact that Jesus was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem. I wish we had time to chase that rabbit. That's interesting. They took him outside of the vineyard, and there they killed the son. So Jesus asked these individuals, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Well, let me ask you, what would you do if somebody killed your son? You know, I mean, what would be your response? Well, he's talking to these Jewish leaders, and as he's talking to these Jewish leaders, he said, what will they do? And they said, and they're about to put a noose around their neck, and he's not even going to have to tighten it almost. I mean, they are about to condemn themselves. He says, what will he do to them? He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render him the fruits in his kingdom. Jesus says, and I guess it is explained in this verse, have you not read, oh, it quotes an Old Testament verse, read in the scriptures that the stone that the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I mean, God prophesied, there's this one who's going to be counted as nothing. That's how they treated Jesus. And this verse is quoted in Peter and applied specifically to Jesus. Therefore, when you see the word therefore, you ask, what's it there for? It's a summation of everything I've just said. Here's the parable. You think through it. Therefore, because you said he will miserably destroy those wicked men, I say unto you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation that bears its fruit. That's the New Testament. It was necessary for the gospel to be preached first to the Gentiles, or first to the Jews, and then to the Gentiles. But you analyze this parable, who are these messengers that he sent? Well, we're going to look at a verse in just a minute in this, almost this same sermon. And he said, what'd your fathers do to all the prophets that God sent to him? How many prophets died of old age? That's a remarkable kind of question. We're here, you know, we're studying Jeremiah on Wednesday night. You know, he doesn't live necessarily to be an old man. Why? At least they throw him down into a well that has mud in it, and he's down in the bottom of a pit. I guess the Bible describes it. I said, well, I should have said pit. And there's where he is. What'd they do to the prophets? Jesus asked the Jews, name one prophet that you didn't kill. That's an overstatement of what Jesus said, but that's his challenge to them. And so they rejected every prophet. And finally he says, I'll send my son, they'll listen to him. And they said, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. Now, I want you to look at Matthew chapter 21, and I want you to see, if you've got a red letter Bible, I want you to see in Matthew 21, Matthew 22, Matthew 23, Matthew 24, Matthew 25. It's all red letters. This is Jesus in a single day, all of the events of Matthew 21, 22, 23, and 24 and 25 occur. If you read Matthew 21, said, okay, I'm through with 21. I'm not going to, okay, let's study chapter 22 next week. You got to put it in its context. And so he says this, and so in chapter 22, they try to trick Jesus. That's when they come and they ask about, all of these questions about what's the greatest commandment? Is it lawful to give tribute? Whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? And when you get to the end of chapter 22, look at the last verse in chapter 22, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone question him anything. And so he's presented all of this. They've said he's going to come and destroy this nation or take this kingdom away from this nation and give it to a nation that will honor him. And so then they try to stump him. In chapter 23 is the chapter that says, woe, 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 seven times. There is a public sermon that Jesus preached. By the way, these things that are said in these chapters evidently were said in the temple courtyard. Where's the triumphant entry? Yeah, triumphant entry must be in first part of chapter 21, where he rides into the city and he comes into the courtyard of the temple. Guess what he does? He overthrows the table of the money changers in there. But when he first gets in the temple, even the children are shouting out, Hosanna to God, blessed is he who comes in the name of Jesus. And the religious leaders tell Jesus, you tell them to be quiet. You tell these children to be quiet. Listen, out of the mouth of babes, God speaks truths. And we need to understand that children, I don't know what age they were, but they were the ones that understood who Jesus was, and they were the ones who's when he's in the courtyard, he's ridden that donkey in a triumphant entry into the city, and when he arrives back in the city, even the children are shouting out, and they said, keep those kids quiet. And he said, you better let them talk, because if it's not them that's shouting out my praises, the rocks themselves, this mountain on which you stand, would speak, you're in the presence of the Son of God. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Son of God. So in chapter 23, he turns his attention to the rulers. Now, look at the latter part of chapters 23. Whenever he says in verse 29, he's talking about the religious leaders, these people that told Jesus to be quiet. Jesus is about to explain what he is going to do to those wicked men. It's one sermon. He has set the preamble, and having set the preamble by them shouting or by them saying he will miserably destroy those wicked men. He now, in a continuation of that, says, "Woe to you!" What verse is that? Yes, verse 27. Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and monuments to those who are righteous. And you say, if we had lived in our fathers' days, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. What did he do? He sent his servants. What did they do with his servants? They killed them. They shed their blood. They shed the blood of all of those prophets that were. And then Jesus says to those religious leaders in your day, by the way, guess who's there? The Son is there. What are they about to do? To kill the Son. And he says, you are saying, we build and we honor the prophets. There's Isaiah's tomb. Here's all of these places. And we've honored the prophets. And if we'd been in our father's day, we would have listened to the prophets. He says to them in the next verse, I say unto you, you are witnesses against yourself. You are the sons of the prophet's killers. You know what that means? Like father, like son. You are no better off than those who kill the prophets. And he says, woe to you for doing that. You're witnesses against yourself. Fill up that for the measure of your father's guilt. There's guilt for what they've done, but the cup is not full. When the cup gets full, and that's when we're going to get to Revelation. This is where we're headed. When the cup gets full, the wrath of God is going to be poured out on those who have been evil and corrupt. And he says, it's not yet full. Fill the cup up. And then he says to them, serpents, a brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell fire? It's coming. You know, your father's going to come under judgment. Therefore, you see that? What's he just said? Your fathers killed the prophets. You're just like your fathers. And you're lying if you said we'd been back in the prophets. He said, therefore I say unto you, behold, I, the Son of God, will send to you prophets. There are some New Testament prophets that are on the horizon. And he says, and wise men and scribes. You can read right through that and not see. Here is an affirmation that there's going to be the New Testament written down. I'm going to send scribes to you. You've already got scribes among yourself, but I'm sending some writers to you. I'm sending some scribes to you, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. Isn't that the book of Acts? Isn't that what we studied last week? The Apostle Paul goes out, and that's exactly what happened. And then he says, but on you, that upon you, continuation of a sentence, therefore I'm going to send you prophets. You're going to have your chance to decide whether you would honor the prophets. Therefore I say unto you, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth. And he goes all the way back to the first time unrighteous blood was shed on this earth, to the time when Cain killed Abel. And then he goes from there to evidently to a period to the end of the Old Testament when Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, was slain. So from the start of the Old Testament to the end of the Old Testament, there's this cup that's got filled with the blood of Jesus. And he says that upon you, because you're going to add to the blood, not only the blood of the Son of God, but the blood of the prophets, that upon you may come all the righteous, come the blood of all, what's that, verse 30, 36, assuredly I say unto you, it will come in this generation, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on this earth. I want you to understand that phrase, and properly understood, becomes a key to understanding the book of Revelation. I want to emphasize it as strongly as I can. They arrived at the time when you start with Cain killing his brothers, injustice, and go all the way to the end of the Old Testament. And then you get to the New Testament prophets, you get to the time of the Son of God, and fill up the measure of your father's iniquities, that upon you may come the guilt of your fathers. You're going to suffer in many respects, because now the wrath of God has reached its zenith. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on this earth. Keep your finger here and go to the book of Revelation. I want you to understand that the book of Revelation is the summation of what we have just read. In the book of Revelation, he says in the last verse of Revelation chapter 18, when the judgment of God in the book of Revelation is poured out, I want you to hear this And in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and of all who were slain on this earth. I studied the book of Revelation a long time thinking, man, I don't know how you'd ever be able to understand it. But whenever you read Matthew chapter 23, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on this earth. And you get to the end of the book of Revelation of things which were going to shortly happen. In her, and we'll come back and identify who the her is. In her was found all of the blood of the prophets and the saints and of all who were slain on this earth. Is that two different things? How on earth could God bring judgment, the fullness of His judgment, on one group of individuals and then turn right around a little bit later and do exactly the same thing? Who's guilty? And yet the common approach to the book of Revelation is is to ignore Matthew 23 and make Revelation chapter 18 stand alone by itself. I want you to understand. Listen to the commonality of this verse. Therefore, I will send to you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on this earth. That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and of all who were slain on this earth. I don't know how on earth you can make that two different things. If you want to let the Bible explain what it's talking about, then understand that those individuals who received the book of Revelation had already received the teachings of Jesus. And when those illiterate Christians in the seven churches in Asia, without the help of televangelists, without the help of all of the books that have been written, they had heard that Jesus was saying that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on this earth. And He says, and it is coming, back in Matthew 23, on this generation. Matthew 23. All of the righteous blood shed on this earth, the judgment of God is coming in this generation, first century. And you get the book of Revelation, and it is a revelation of things which must shortly happen and what was shortly about to happen. In her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and all who were martyred, those who were slain on this earth. Not talking about innocent killing, accidental shooting. That's not what He's talking about. He's talking about the evil that men have done. And you put those two verses together, and you become a first century Christian. Those first century Christians read this in the book of Revelation, and in her was found all the righteous blood shed on this earth, the prophets and saints, and all those who were slain on this earth. What would they have understood? The only way they would have understood anything was they'd heard that Jesus had said, in this generation, God is going to bring judgment for all of the righteous blood shed on this earth. And that's why this understanding of the book of Revelation becomes really, really important. Now then, I asked you a moment ago, what would you do if somebody killed your son? Go back to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, He says, pray that your flight be not in the wintertime. That's in verse 20. One sermon, Matthew 21, 22, 23, and 24, perhaps covering 2 days, but spoken there in the temple. This is actually 24. They're outside the walls of the city looking back at the temple. And He says, you pray that when Jerusalem is encompassed about with armies, that you'll be able to escape. But you pray that your flight be not in the wintertime, nor on the Sabbath day, because Then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the end of the world unto this time, no nor shall ever be. If you'd heard Jesus say that, would you have understood what he was talking about? Time of tribulation. Wars and famines and earthquakes and pestilences, all of that is mentioned in the first part of this chapter. Now then, look at verse 36, verse 35, verse 34, Matthew 24, 34. Verily I say to you, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things be fulfilled. You understand that? If you'd sat there as a, you know, they describe the apostles as ignorant and unlearned men, and Jesus said, this generation will not pass away until all of these things we've been talking about is fulfilled. Would you have understood that? I don't know how you could have not understood it. You might have struggled somewhat. But if you'd been there, here's what you would have understood. These things that I've been talking about, every one of them is going to be fulfilled in this generation. Not the 21st century generation, not that generation, not the generation of Hitler, not the generation of all the other times that people have written all these books about the book of Revelation. He says it's coming in this generation. Now, you're still in Matthew 24? Look, I want to read back to chapter 23. Chapter 23 says that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on this earth. That's verse 35. Verse 36, assuredly I say unto you, all these things will come on this generation. So then he says, what's coming on this generation? The worst tribulation there has ever been. And it's coming in this generation. Why? What would you do if somebody killed your son? I mean, your heart's answering that. They might kill your dog and you'd get upset, you know. They might kill, but if it's your only begotten son, you get the cup of the wrath of God fulfilled. And by the time you get the blood of the last martyr, it's there. Paul talks about him adding his blood to the cup. That's in the book of Colossians. That my blood is going to be added to this cup. And when it gets full, in this generation, the judgment of God is going to come. Look at the word tribulation in chapter 24. The worst tribulation there's ever been is about to happen. Now, why is that significant? Because twice in the book of Revelation, you read about this tribulation. Chapter 1, verse 9, I am your companion in the tribulation. The article is there. It's not there in the King James. The New King James has it there. It's there in the Greek. I am your brother in the tribulation. Not just in tribulation, but in that tribulation. And when you get to chapter 7, who are these in the white robes? 144,000, and these from every nation. These are those who are coming out of the great tribulation. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. So John, pardon me, on the Isle of Patmos, sees a vision. And the vision is of things which must shortly happen. You are a first century Christian in one of those seven churches in Asia. You don't know world history. You don't know anything about World War I, World War II, Vietnam War. You don't understand anything about the war between the states. You don't understand about the 100-year war. And if you're British, you can find all the wars of England in there. And that's what individuals have done. They've come to this verse and they've taken history and they've taken it and thrown it over here in the book of Revelation. When the book of Revelation says, this is a revelation. to seven churches in Asia. They would understand it. In signs, how are you going to understand these signs? Look how it's used elsewhere in the Bible. In signs of things which must shortly happen. And John says, and guess where I am when I write this book? I am your brother in the tribulation. Not I will be your brother. It's not something future. It was something that was happening as John wrote this book. Who are these 144,000? And who are these in the white robes? And we'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 7. Who are they? They're the ones who are coming out of the great tribulation. The question is asked in the last verse of chapter 6 of Revelation. The last verse of chapter 6 says, the great day of His wrath has come. Who shall be able to stand? You know the answer to that? The 144,000 and those from every nation. That's the ones who's going to be able to stand. When this tribulation comes, where are the saints? When you see Jerusalem encompassed about with armies, you get out of here. Why? Abraham said, can you destroy the righteous with the wicked? How are you going to destroy Lot? How are you going to destroy Lot when you destroy Sodom? The God of heaven will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. And when you get to the book of, when the God is ready to bring the worst tribulation there's ever been, He tells His Christians, instead of doing what everybody else did, that Roman army is coming down against that city, guess where they went? They went to the bomb shelter. They went to the city with those high walls and everything. It's the only hope we've got. And they went to the city. Guess where the Christians were? They were headed out. But guess what happens on the Sabbath day to the gates of the city? The gates are locked. Show that in the book of Nehemiah. The gates are locked. Why I pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath day? Has nothing to do with the Sabbath day's journey. Has to do with that Roman army, and it's coming like a vulture to surround that carcass, the city of Jerusalem. And he says, get out of that city, because the wrath of God is about to be poured out. Now then, let's get to Revelation chapter 1. I didn't even think I was going to get this far today. I'm glad. John, in verses 1, starting in verse 4. In verse 4, in verse 4, there's the salutation. He signs his name, John, to the seven churches in Asia. You see that? And then he uses a common New Testament greeting. John writes this letter to the seven churches in Asia. That's what you read in verse 4, John to the seven churches in Asia. It's beginning the beginning of the letter. And a common salutation, grace and peace. There were two things you needed in the first century. You needed grace, which is what the Gentiles really, really needed. They've been outside the covenants of promise. Grace, now that doesn't mean the Jews did not need grace, but the Jews never had peace. One war after another, after another, after another. And so a very common greeting was grace and peace. Who from? Peace from the I Am. Grace and peace to you. From the one who is and who was and who is to come. Who's that? That's deity. And from the Spirit. Here's the Father and here's the Spirit. I know they're called the seven spirits. Don't get locked up. Well, why is that six and not eight? You know, I mean, why is it not six or eight? Grace and peace to you from the Father and from the Spirit, and from Jesus. Deity is involved in bringing to these individuals who are in the midst of the tribulation. He sends to them or to the impact of the tribulation, the message grace and peace, and this peace comes from God, and I can't believe it's 9:45. The last time I looked at my watch, it was 9:37, and I thought I'd talk 2 minutes, and I've talked 7 minutes. Take a breath, and we'll see you next Sunday.